So last Sunday, a young man, I don't know how old he is. He looked like he was 25-ish, 22, Grant, 21. So he came to the service, and I met him back there. He looked like he was looking for someone, and he was looking for Grant and Claire, and he wanted to sit with him. And so Sherry said, come sit with me. So he sat with her, and I didn't think anything of it. Just thought, you know, just looked like a guy who was looking for some friends because he kind of felt out of place or whatever. And then that last Sunday, he sat right there where Felicia's sitting, and then Sunday night he took his life. So I'm not starting that way to shock you, but to focus you. And so there's always more going on in this room than is visible to the eye. Every heart in this room is full of deep and powerful things, every one of them, and sometimes very difficult things. There's a lot more going on in the world around you than is visible to the eye. Eternity is nearby, even when it seems like just another day. So Paul wrote, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, what's unseen. What's seen is temporary, what's unseen is eternal. So how in the world are we supposed to see what's unseen? Well, he's talking about, of course, our mind's eye, our heart, moving through life, not just seeing with our physical eyes, but with the eyes of our heart. And we see what's unseen by putting our full confidence in God's word, not just in what we see with our physical eyeballs. So we think we're just seeing people, we're seeing eternal beings, always one brief moment from eternity. We think we're just seeing another day, another Sunday, another Monday, but we're not. We're seeing the only day that, in fact, God has given us. Last Sunday night, Christy and I were talking with one of our middle school girls group. It was a really fun time for me, but they had prepared some very deep and difficult good questions. But as I looked over their questions, I began my comments to the girls with this thought. So all of these questions, all questions of importance to humans, begin with the question of authority. Who will you trust? Because the questions that we can formulate with our minds are endless, but the options for who we will trust are limited to. You can trust self, you can trust others, you can trust God. That's it. And so the question of authority is the first and most important one, because whoever we consider to be worthy of our trust is going to be the one we trust for conclusions about what we think is real and true in regards to our lives. So if you're going to answer questions of purpose, of sexuality, of right and wrong behavior, of relationships, of sufferings, it begins with, okay, who are you going to trust? And I begin like this to center us, because the chapter we're in today in Paul's letter to Timothy can look like just a list of logistical stuff that doesn't seem that in touch with the real important things in our world and in our lives. But we need to see this chapter in its larger context. Paul is writing to a young pastor who's struggling to live and teach the truth in the face of opposition and trials and his own personal struggles. So we read about Timothy in the Bible, and suddenly he becomes Timothy of the Bible. No, before he was Timothy of the Bible, he was just this pastor guy trying to be faithful. He had normal doubts, fears, and faith. In the next letter, Paul's going to start with, Timothy, I remember you in my prayers a lot because I recall your tears. So Timothy's a guy who was trying, and sometimes he was crying because he was a real man. Was he crying over disappointment? Was he crying over the difficulty of the task? Was he crying over people who he had loved, who attacked him? Maybe his mom had just died. Paul spoke of her in 2 Timothy chapter 1 in the past tense. Whatever the reason, he needed encouragement, challenge, help, endurance. He needed truth. He needed grace. He needed all of that. And so Paul focuses Timothy on the truth of God because it is a foundation for what we believe, what we are learning to love, and then what we do. And Paul's practical because the faith must be practiced, or it's not real faith for a real world. And so he's been painting with a big brush, laying the foundation. Now he's going to get the small brush out and start filling in the details. At the end of chapter 4, he wrote, watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. What you believe and what you do go hand in hand. You must live what is true. And to do that, you have to believe what's true. That's what doctrine is. Doctrine is not just stuff for seminary students. Doctrine is truth about God, people, eternity, purpose. And then you got to not just dabble in it. You got to persevere, endure, keep going. So I'm not going to read chapter 5. I'm going to summarize it. Then apply it. So Paul's gone from encouraging Timothy to teach others to live in the truth, and to train himself to live in the truth. He's going to give some practical guidance for pastoral care. It's all tied together. The practical, tactical guidance is tied to a strategic purpose. He wants him to do the important work so he can do the essential work. Important work is taking care of people under his care in practical, personal ways. The essential work is to teach them the truth of God, to mobilize them to share the gospel. And he divides people into four groups. He says older men are to be exhorted, not rebuked, but encouraged. So he had people in his church who needed to be rebuked, but these are just the regular older than Timothy guys. And maybe they didn't see eye to eye. Maybe they were like that Timothy, that young whippersnapper. But he's to pastor them. He's to treat them like a grown son treats his father, honestly and respectfully. Almost 30 years ago, my dad and I were working together on one of our building remodel projects. We were working on the old Dandelion building. And we had a disagreement about something. He said, you need to respect me. I'm still your dad. And I said, I respect you, and you need to respect me. I'm your pastor. And so then we walked away. We both were a little upset. And then a short time later, we came back with tears and affection. And we sort of left it at that for 30 years. We're like, okay, this is who we're going to be. You're always going to be my dad, and I'm going to be your pastor. So Paul's telling Timothy, you're their pastor, but lead them like they're your father. Treat them with respect, but you still need to lead. Younger men, treat them like little brothers. This is the family connection, protection, instruction. Big brothers take little brother under their wing. Older women, treat them like you would your mother. Younger women, treat them like you would your sisters. Moms have unusual power in the lives of sons. Mine did. So Timothy, show respect to older and younger women, but you need to lead them. And so he's encouraging Timothy to not let his relative youth cause him to either shrink back in fear or to become pushy and overbearing. Because insecurity can lead to two extremes. You can become fearful and shrink back, or you can become prideful and overbearing, all based on insecurity. Then he's going to spend a lot of time talking about how to treat widows. In fact, like 60% of the chapter is dealing with widows. What's up with that? This long section is about the practical side of Timothy's work as a pastor, taking care of people in a particular group with a certain vulnerability. It's the church in an age without Social Security, in a culture where widows were especially vulnerable, and so the church had a specialized ministry to widows. And Paul gives some qualifications for someone to be regarded as a true widow, deserving of being put on this list where the church provides for her. And these qualifications are practical. All this is practical because this is a real, not a theoretical need in the church. And in this list, Paul's talking about qualifications for women who could be formally put on the list. He said if she has children, grandchildren, family can take care of her, the family should take care of her, not the church. That's the right thing to do. She needs to be a woman who sets an example in her faith, who puts her hope in God, who's given to vigilant prayer. Because if she's a self-centered person not pursuing God, then it's not going to help her or the church to put her on the list. She needs to be over 60, to have been faithful to her husband, known for good deeds and hospitality. This is not church Social Security. This is a church providing for specific people in a congregation out of its limited resources. So it's not go on the church website, fill out the form, see if you make the widow list. These are real people who Paul and Timothy both knew who are being assessed one by one to see how they should help them. You say, well, why have rules at all? Why not just help people? Rules exist in any healthy family. You can't ever say, no, it's about relationship in my family, not rules. Well, if you have no rules, you have no relationship, I promise you. And for someone to say, well, Christianity is not about rules, it's about relationship. Have you read the New Testament? I get what they're saying. The rules are there to enhance, not to replace relationships. Now, families may operate with assumed, not written rules. There may not be, hopefully, a set of rules on the wall. Maybe if you're like, my daughter has these rules for her little kids, you know, do this and do that, clean your room, whatever. But there's at least unspoken rules. If not, then there's only dysfunction. Because rules and relationships have to do with taking responsibility in relationship. And taking responsibility in relationship open doors for the privilege that come in good relationships. So if I take responsibility, then I have the privilege of earning trust and closeness and affection. That's just how the world works. So Tuesday, I was in Topeka, and a retired, the chief of chaplains was speaking to our commander of the Kansas Guard, and I just got to sit and listen to him talk. and the retired chief of chaplains, they're both, one's an active two-star, one's a retired two-star, and he said, what are you seeing happening in the last couple of years? And what our commander said was, I see the refusal to take responsibility for personal actions like I've not seen personally before. And this guy's been commanding at different levels for 40 years. He says, it's always been there, but it's become more pronounced in just a few years. And so he deals with people who are being disciplined, fired, or put in jail for their own bad actions on a daily, weekly basis. And he's seeing that when people are confronted with consequences for their own personal actions, they're consistently refusing to take responsibility. They're blaming outside forces. He gets sued almost once a week, named in a lawsuit, often by people in his organization who blame him for the consequences of their own actions. And so Paul's rules are about the necessity for the church to live in reality. And in reality, people have to take appropriate responsibility to thrive in relationships. It's just the way it is. So if he were to give money to those who don't have real need or not give money to those who do have real need, then both of those are not going to lead to healthy relationships. But to say no to this group and yes to that group, in both cases, it's truth in love and action. If they're younger than 60, said they likely have the ability to work and fend for themselves, or in some cases marry again, they shouldn't become a ward of the church. And so Paul's going to turn Timothy's focus to younger widows. He's going to give the reasons from his experience why this minimum age is necessary. Now keep in mind, this is not some abstract concept. This is not Paul sitting in an office just making stuff up. Paul had been a part of this church for years. He knew these people. He's giving practical experience to Timothy to know how to deal with these real needs so he could not lose his focus on the essential. Now someone shows up and says, okay, you know, I'll be 60 in 3 months, but I have a real need. Come back in 3 months. That's not what this was. This is about principle and practice to enable a missional focus. It's not rules taking precedent over people. So one commentator wrote that the first 12 verses, the words of the verse, you see them right there in chapter 11. In the Greek, they're just four words. And if you were going to translate it literally four words to four words, it would go from, as for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. If you translate it directly, it'd be younger widows, forget it. And so if you put them on a list, then they might become gossips and busybodies. Paul's not making this stuff up. It was happening. They might succumb to sensual desires. If those things happen, Satan, not God, is honored in this growing church, in this hostile culture. And so Paul writes this in present tense, inferring this is not hypothetical. This is happening in real time. So in case you think Paul's being sexist, picking on these poor young widows, what he's doing is he's having a church do what nobody in that culture was doing. It's the opposite of sexist. He's telling Timothy, be careful and consistent and intentional about how you take care of vulnerable women. Older widows in need, love them by taking care of them. Younger widows who would be better served by challenging them to work, or if it's an option, get married, love them by not putting them on the list. So it's a loving yes to some, and it's a loving no to others. The church is not a social relief agency, even though clearly taking care of one another is a significant component of the ministry. And Paul's understanding of church care is to respond to real-life church needs, to care for the overlooked and the culturally marginalized. But the church exists for mission, for evangelism, for the glory of God revealed in people hearing and responding to the gospel. So it's important to take care of those in need, but do it within the limits of what faithfulness looks like. So elsewhere he wrote, hey, if this guy isn't going to work, don't feed him. That's not faithfulness. Why? It's not good for him. It's not good for the church. And the church is not a social justice organization. It's not a social welfare organization, even though members of the church are called to participate in those things. Youth Horizons is a social justice organization. It's a welfare for the good of people organization. And followers of Christ do care about justice and the welfare of others, but the mission of the church is the Great Commission, make disciples of the nations. And followers of Christ, changed by the gospel, will go love and serve others, but they have to become disciples, born-again followers, changed by the gospel, or they're not likely to live that kind of life consistently. And if they have no eternal perspective in eternity, what they do, how's it going to matter? Some non-Christians do serve sacrificially, But historically, numerically, this is historically factual. It has been the committed Christians who are committed to the Great Commission who are meeting the needs of others in sacrificial ways all around the world. If the church becomes larger than another social work organization and it fails to share the gospel with the world, then it has failed its central mission. Look at Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ to do good works, which God prepared for us in advance to do. Look at the order there. Salvation by grace through faith, free gift from God. We are not saved by works, but we're saved to works. And these are the good works that God's prepared in advance for us to do as new created people. If the church becomes focused on doing good works at the exclusion of people needing to be saved, eventually there are no newly created people to do the good works consistently. If you think about it, good works get you cultural brownie points, but evangelism gets you cultural disdain. So if I had someone who didn't believe the gospel, maybe was hostile to the gospel, and they, what does your church do anyway? Well, we do the Sun Run. We support Youth Horizons. Who is that? Kids at risk in the community. We take care of them and their families. We're signing up for the Sun Run in our foyer. Okay, good for you. Keep it up. But here's why we do it, because we believe kids are lost without Jesus as their parents are. How dare you, you evil organization, you see? But we do good works because God has made us his workmanship. And we don't just do Youth Horizons or whatever to impress people, to look like we're kind of culturally okay, but we do it to honor God and bless people. Not to impress them, but to bless them. We do good because we believe ultimate good is salvation through Christ. And Paul, who has told Timothy to be faithful in teaching the truth, is now giving him some practical instruction for his role in leading a church. We want to live faithful lives for the glory of God. It's going to include doing our jobs, taking care of family, taking care of people in need. But the mission of the church is the Great Commission, to make disciples of the nations. And if you read all the way from the Old Testament through the New, it's always been God's purpose that his people would be missional people. And so he calls a people out of the peoples, Abraham, and then the Israel. And he says, I'm going to make you a light to the nations. They were never meant to go hide out and seclude themselves. And Israel failed to thrive when they lost sight of their missional purpose. It's still true. So these instructions are partly so people in real need will be cared for, and partly so Timothy will have some guideline to keep him from getting distracted from the priority of the truth of God's word and evangelism. If you look in Acts chapter 6, this was happening. So the brand new church had some Jewish background believers that were Greek Jewish background and in Hebrew Jewish background. And they become Christians. And now they were kind of paired off already in this church. And they had, hey, our widows aren't being provided for like their widows. And they were arguing already. And so the 12 elders, the teaching elders, said, look, it's not right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God to wait on tables. It's not that it's beneath them. It's just... This is communicating priority. So they picked some seven men who were not like, okay, let's just pick seven guys who can't do anything else and make them wait on table. Let's pick seven men who are full of wisdom and the Spirit and give them this responsibility. Why? So we can give our full attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Stephen was one of them. And so what you see here is this is clearly important to take care of these women who are in need, but we cannot let the important take away from the essential, because if the essential dies, the important dies with it. If truth is lost, mission dies. So remember when I told you the most important question is the one of authority, who will you trust? Historically, when the church has lost its belief in biblical authority, it's also lost its missional and service momentum. The largest group of military chaplains are Southern Baptists, and this irks some people to no end. And I've had my suspicions about why this is true, but I ask, and the groups that they're having the hardest time recruiting new chaplains from are the groups that have thrown away a biblical authority. They can't get those folks to become chaplains. And this is just an example, but I had a conversation with the retired Army Chief of Chaplains last week. His name is Doug Carver, and I said, why do you think that's so? He said, well, I think one big reason is the missional heart of our churches. It produces people willing to sacrificially serve. So I had a grumpy army colonel one time. He saw my cross, my uniform, and said, what denomination are you? I said, Southern Baptist. He said, you're all Southern Baptist. I said, no, we're not. And there's no conspiracy. I mean, what are you? He said, whatever he was, I won't say. And I said, well, if you qualify, they'll take you. Although that would be a terrible idea, but they would take you. And he went away, you know, kind of in his grumpy mode. Justin Moody and I were at training in Kansas City, and there were put on by the Southern Baptist Convention four chaplains. And there were military, hospital, hospice, disaster relief, fire chaplains, police chaplains, corporate chaplains. All of them came from churches who believed in the authority of Scripture and the Great Commission. They were there because they wanted to make disciples, and out of their heart for the gospel, most of them were working as unpaid volunteers in difficult situations. You see my point? Their sacrificial service to people in dire circumstances was inspired by their missional heart that came from becoming new created people with a heart for the Great Commission. He goes on to another group in the church, verse 17, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. He's not telling Timothy to go advocate for yourself, make sure they double honor you. He's communicating the priority, the truth of God's word. Again, it's so important it can't be submerged to even really good things like taking care of widows. Take care of the truly needy among you, Timothy, but don't get sidetracked. Your priority is biblical authority in order to stay on mission. Teaching and preaching is a priority of the church. Truth dies, mission dies. And from there, we're empowered to do the good works that God's empowered us to do. Verse 21, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality, to do nothing out of favoritism. So don't let this group sway you. Don't let that group sway you. Just stick with your convictions. And these are really strong words, especially when he threw in that, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ and the angels. So this is very, very strong. Timothy, you must do this. God is your witness. You must do this. Keep these instructions, not just this chapter, but all he's been writing about. Timothy is under pressure. It's about to get worse for him, a lot worse for him. And so he has all these subgroups pulling on him, wanting him to do things their way. And he has to do what he can to unify the church, but he can't fail to take a strong stand on the truth. He can't let the winds of this group or that group shift him. He's called to change culture to the gospel, not to chase culture, as if culture knows where it's going anyway. And then don't be hasty in laying on of hands, and don't share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. This don't be hasty in laying on hands is shorthand for be careful how you appoint new leaders, because it's really important who you let be in leadership, because they're going to direct which way the church goes. And in fact, if you put someone in too quickly, then you're going to share, their failure is going to become your failure. That's what he's saying here. TWT, time will tell. Shooting stars in their 20s and 30s or falling stars in their 40s and 50s, you just don't want to be that person. We've had people show up at River over the years and say, here I am, I'm so-and-so, give me some leadership. And sometimes they're smart, they know the Bible, but the question is, are they faithful? Do they have character? Only one way to find out, TWT, time will tell. Time will tell. Say, what if they've been here for a week? That's great. We know that they're faithful for a week. So that's what he's telling Timothy. I've never had a good, healthy leader who minded being told, you know, wait, TWT. And if you're a young man or young woman who wants ministry leadership or leadership in any fashion, embrace the long path of paying the price. Ecclesiastes, you know, as a young man, you know, embrace the burden. So verse 23 at first glance seems to be oddly out of place. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. I don't know if Paul's writing and suddenly starts, he knows Timothy really well. They're close friends, and he's like, you know, Timothy, you need to take care of yourself. He'd already said in this letter that physical discipline has some value, and now he's remembering Timothy has these frequent physical problems. Maybe, I don't know if this is the case, but as I was reading this, I had in my mind, Paul's writing Timothy, and then suddenly, you know, you zoom to Timothy sitting there reading it, and he's reading the letter from his mentor, and okay, Timothy, here's the widows who you put on the list. Don't put these widows on the list. And Timothy goes, oh, man, she's going to be mad at me. And that young guy wants to be a leader, yeah, tell him no. He's not ready yet. Now, that's going to be a fight. And then don't be partial. Don't let anyone look down on you. I'm trying, but I've got this old guy who just determined to make me feel dumb. And so Timothy's holding letter going, oh, my stomach. I don't know if that's the case, but that's kind of how I vision it. And it may be true. Paul's like, Timothy, I can hear your stomach all the way from Rome. Go get a glass of wine. Settle down. Take some medicine. And he circles back to TWT. Time will tell. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching that place of judgment ahead of them. Some people walk in, you know, that's not a good person. Others, their sins trail behind them. Sometimes they come in and they look like they're squared away and they're not. And I've seen both. In the same way, good deeds are obvious. And even those that are not cannot be hidden. So sometimes it's obvious. And this is a squared away person, but we still need to do TWT. I can't tell. And over time you go, yeah, this is a good person. So, Timothy, relax, practice, time will tell, step into your role, don't ruin your health, be God's man, love others, love God, but be who you are. That's what's going on here. So, is Paul just doing stream of consciousness communication? Let's see, widows and all these old people and, oh, wine. No, his details have the larger purpose of the gospel behind him. In context, this is, Timothy, be careful and consistent in taking care of the vulnerable, being faithful in your congregation, take care of yourself. Why? So you can focus on your primary calling, which is to proclaim the truth of God. So he's trying to keep Timothy from letting the support functions destroy the missional purpose. The support functions are important. So when I was deployed in 2005, we had an air wing, a bomber wing. And there was about 700 people in our unit on this little island, and out of those 700 people, maybe 40 of them flew planes. The rest of us did chaplains and JAG and finance and cook food and ran the gym and whatever. So what if after a deployment where they're supporting the war in Afghanistan, we come back and someone says, how many sorties you guys fly? How many planes you fly? We didn't fly any sorties, you know. But we cooked 10,000 meals. We processed 2,000 travel vouchers, and I did a lot of counseling, but you didn't actually do the mission? No, we didn't do the mission. You see, that's what's going on here, is you have to do the support functions in order to do the mission. You can't let the good keep you from the essential. There's a movie called The Eternals, which is about, wait for it, superheroes. Now, that's a new and creative plot line, right? And the truth is, every person you've ever seen is an eternal. They just don't look like it. I mean, who looks eternal? No, we don't wear costumes. You know, we don't levitate. We don't melt things with our eyes. But everyone you've ever met is an eternal. Years ago, I was walking through a parking lot before a high school football game on a Friday night. And I was going to see a teenager that I knew play football, and some teens in a car in the parking lot, they rolled their window down and yelled some profanity at me. I don't know why. I guess I look like a guy who needed to be cussed out. So I walked over towards the car, and usually probably not a good idea, but I thought, I'm going to walk over there, and they rolled the window up. They thought, you know, crazy guy wants to come fight. I just tapped on the window, and they cracked about that far, and I just said, how's it going? And they looked at me like, this is really strange. And it started rough, but eventually we had a conversation. They rolled the window all the way down. And I was figuring that they felt free to curse me, I should feel free to have a conversation with them. So I spoke a little bit of my faith to them. I don't remember the whole context. But suddenly, this was a high school Friday night. They'd clearly been drinking. And from the back of this packed car, I can't even see who's in there, some teenage girl says, some people aren't afraid to die. It was kind of out of the blue. And I said, are you? She said, yes. So I told her how to lose her fear of death through the gospel. So my point is this. I started this morning with the tragedy of last Sunday. I want to end with the reality of the gospel. I had no idea that young man was hours from taking his life. I wish we had. We didn't. I mean, there was some people in the church that had been mentoring him, but we didn't know that day. I had no idea that a girl in a car cursing at a stranger on the revelry of a Friday night, you know, that fear of death was lurking just beneath the surface. So who will you believe? Who will you trust? Will you trust what you think you see? Or will you trust what's unseen but real? And God help us see what's unseen. Everybody is putting their full confidence in their self, in others, or in God. Everybody is, all the time. And often we go back and forth. We kind of shift. I'm going to trust that smart person, or I'm going to trust that person, or I'm going to trust myself, what I feel. I'm going to trust God. But the whole reason we come together, and the reason Paul's writing his letters to Timothy, is because we tend to leak perspective. Our ability to see the unseen just sort of leaks out of us. So we need a constant renewal of perspective. So Paul's telling Timothy, here's some stuff I've learned to keep important, to get important things done in your ministry so you can keep the essential things done, get the essential things done, which is make the gospel known, proclaim the truth of God. Of course, caring for widows is important. It's God-honoring. But it can't take Timothy away from the core mission of the church, which is to make disciples of the nations. And so we absolutely, as a church, want to take care of each other. We want to have parties and celebrate. I think there's a shower today. Is that right? Where are they at?
Next week.
It's next week. I think there's a shower next week. But to celebrate, we want to celebrate. But we can't let any of that take us away from the fact that we are a missional people. And the Great Commission is a mission of the church. It has to stay primary. And the fact is, no matter what your mind tells you, what you think you're seeing, people are lost without Jesus, and we need to make the good news of Jesus known to people. So let's pray together. You take a few minutes to talk to God and listen to God, and then we're going to finish with some worship of God.